Well, we are about to see some changes in our sanctuary in the next 3 or 4 weeks. We're getting new carpet and new chairs. So that is exciting to us. It's more of an earth tone selection, and that should be exciting to see that take place and unfold in the next couple, 3 weeks. Before that time, while we still have the old carpet, it dawned on us what a strategic time that would be to paint the sanctuary, as opposed to painting on new carpet. So we're going to see if we can get together 10 or 12 guys or ladies or whoever to paint the walls in the next 2 or 3 weeks, find a Saturday that works well for our schedules. And so Larry Jasper is in charge of that. And if you would like to participate on Saturday morning or afternoon and help paint the sanctuary, that would be a blessing. And to join in, and it'll be a fun work day project for getting it ready for new carpet and new chairs, but that'll be exciting. Would you pray with me, please, as we look at the passage before us this morning? Father, we once again come before your throne asking that you might move in our hearts to teach us the things you want us to learn this day. Thank you for your Spirit. Thank you for the privilege we have of digging into your Word. And Lord, we ask that you might have real freedom to move in our lives. We want to be clay in your hand, moldable and pliable before you. So we surrender to you, Father, and we ask that you would teach us and shape us. Thank you so much. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I have been working on the air conditioning system this past week. To me, the air conditioning and heating system turns out to be a great example of how in our lives we can experience all at the same time the good, the bad, and the ugly. This takes just a little while to unfold this illustration, so you can sit back and enjoy my dilemma with all this. The good is the new air conditioning units themselves that sit up on the roof. We have 8 brand new units that we installed last summer, and they are great, top notch, top of the line. And they are working phenomenally. Those 8 new units are going to serve this church or this building, whether we're here or not, for the next 25 or 30 years. For the next 3 decades, those units are going to be great. And right now, with the efficiency improvement of the new units, plus the fact that we shifted from electric heat to gas heat, we're experiencing quite a bit of savings in our utility bills, on average about $600 per month. It may not be quite that much in the summertime, but even so, we expect some savings. But the point of all that is, in the course of a year or 15 months at most, there's enough savings per month in utility bills to pay for one of those units. So all of those units will be paid for simply by the savings from the utility bills in the course of the next 8 to 10 years, which is really phenomenal, and that is good. So that's exciting to us. The bad is that we have a new computer program through TXU that we use to run those units. And so we have 8 new thermostats that are on the walls, and there are buttons there you can press that adjust the temperature. We're going to lock those out in time, so the time is short for you. If you think you're too hot or too cold, you have control now, but no more. It's about to end. But we'll lock those out. And supposedly get that controlled by the computer program that is at the TXU website that we have an account with. Now, we in the past have used an old DOS program that if you ever saw me or Lyle sitting at the computer and there was this yellow screen and stuff and we're putting in numbers and stuff. It was an old DOS-based program that let us look at a weekly schedule for 8 of the unit, all 8 units, and we could set the schedule for all that was taking place that week. And the old program had a few glitches, and sometimes it would crash and burn, so we'd take an old 3.5-inch floppy drive that it was based on and stick that in there and reinstall the whole thing. And so it was really outdated, but it actually did work. Well, with these new units and the new thermostats that come with it, we can manually operate those thermostats, but we should be able to get to the place where we can control them by logging online to the TXU website, going to our account, and seeing all of those 8 units there, all the 8 thermostats, and we can set up a schedule for all the events of the church, Sunday evening or Sunday morning, Wednesday night, special events, whatever. So I spent 5 hours on Friday working on that website and punching in and typing in our schedule, our master schedule for all that takes place here at CBC. And to me, that was bad. That is the bad, because I didn't really have 5 hours to do that, not how I want to spend my time. And it looks all modern. It looks all updated and very nice compared to the old DOS program. But in fact, it's actually more clumsy and more difficult to use than what we had before. To make matters worse, and there is really a point to all this, trust me, there is. I just don't have to give you a picture of Steve's day in the life of the church. But what makes matters worse, it has no place for temporary events. And so if you want to... It used to be if you wanted to come up here and you had a wedding shower or you had a baby shower on a Saturday afternoon, we could go to the old program and there was a master screen for the regular set permanent schedule, and then you could toggle in a little place that shifted to a temporary schedule, and you could punch in Saturday afternoon fellowship hall from 2 to 5, and it would kick that in and set that up, and then at the end of the week all that stuff would erase and be gone. Well, there's no such toggling place here for any kind of temporary thing. So the bad news is with this new program is that you have to actually go to the master schedule, change the master schedule, then remember after the event is done to go back and re-change it back to what you want it to be. And that's how that works. So we find that to be bad. We've talked to technicians and customer service people at TXU to get them to change that. But for now, it's up to Steve and Lyle and whoever else wants trained on that to figure out how that works. So we find that to be bad. Here comes the ugly with all of this. After spending all of those hours loading the church calendar and scheduled on the TXU website and getting it all set up and talking at length to TXU representatives and tech people and all that, turns out our thermostats here on the walls of our building are not responding to the calendar that I spent all that time setting up. Somewhere along the way, the signal is missing. So the website says it's supposed to come on at a certain time and go off at a certain time, and that's not happening. So I'm actually having to come up here and still manually turn on all 8 units, which we find to be ugly and very self-defeating. Worse than that is the fact that evidently we learned a while back that the efficient way to run these units isn't to just walk around the building and turn them all on at the same time, because the drain, the load of that is pretty massive. And so the energy cost of that is enormous when you take that big hit all at once. So you have to stagger turning on the units. That means that if you want to sit here in a cool Sunday morning sanctuary enjoying the worship service, I need to get here 2 hours earlier. So I get here at 6 o'clock and I turn that unit on at 6 o'clock. And then I go to my office and work on stuff. At 6:15, I turn the one in the hallway on. And I go back to my office, work on stuff. 6:30, I turn the one in the nursery on. 6:45, the next one. So it's a 2-hour process every time there's a church-wide event happening here at CBC. So Wednesday night, if you want it on by 5 o'clock or whatever to start to be cool for the 7 o'clock Awana program, at 3 o'clock, I'm starting to turn on units one at a time every 15 minutes. And we find that to be really, really ugly. That is not how this is supposed to work. And that is not how we want Steve spending his day. So we're in the process of changing all that. Trust me, we're going to get it changed and figure out. But whatever that glitch is that's letting us, the program is set. It's on the internet. You can see this thing. And all 8 units are staggered and ready to go. It's just not telling the thermostats to work to kick on the units. So it is a mess. Do what now? It's just been a great time to vent. Thank you very much. So for now, it's ugly. And so in one single area of church life, you can see all 3, the good, the bad, and the ugly. The good is we have 8 wonderful units that we are thoroughly enjoying that are very efficient, and they're working great. The bad is we have an internet program that actually is, though modern looking, works less effectively than what we had with an old DOS program from 20 years ago. The ugly is we're not even getting the signal from that new program that is not as good as the old one to the units, so that we're having to manually turn them on every 15 minutes. So I ask you, maybe you have parts of your life where you see that same kind of pattern, where you see some things that are going well. Some things are good, and you've worked hard, you've tried to organize this, you've planned, you've prepared, and things in some areas of your life are going good. But there are other areas of your life that are going bad. It's just bad. And then other aspects that really are pretty ugly. And that's kind of how we go through life. There are things that we have success in and victory, and we see that things happen the way that we think they ought to, or as God leads. And then there are things that are just really falling apart. A walk through my office right now is one of those. We won't dwell on that, but it's ugly. That would be the ugly in Steve's office management. Anyway, the good news is, of course, is that the grace of God abounds, even with Steve's office and even with the air conditioning units that aren't coming on when the thermostat isn't functioning. And God has valuable lessons for us in all three of those areas. He has lessons he wants us to learn in areas that are going well, where you're having success. And he has lessons he wants us to learn in areas where we're struggling and things are going bad. And he even has lessons for us to learn in areas that are really ugly. And he wants to lead us to victory in all of that. And this was true for King David as well, as we're going to look at in our message this morning. We're going to look at some passages this morning that show David experiencing all three of these things, the good, the bad, and the ugly. And the ugly things that we look at, that we're going to look at, turned out that way because people made bad choices or ugly choices. People made good, bad, or ugly choices, which resulted in good, bad, or ugly consequences. So we're going to take this in kind of a reverse order and begin with the ugly and get that out of the way. And it doesn't get any uglier than Saul. I know we've already spent some time looking at Saul's life as the king and how he came to power and some of the choices he made and how things went from bad to worse. But let's do a bit of a review. You recall back in chapter 18 that he was upset and in turmoil, and so he had David come in and play on his harp and all that, and that was soothing for the king. And for whatever reason, he got upset and got thinking about the fact that the blessing of God, the hand of God, the anointing of God has left him, and it's now on young David. And he gets mad, and he picks up a spear and throws it at the kid, wanting to pin him to the wall. He wants David dead. He's in that frame of mind. So that's not good. That's ugly. He tricks David into fighting the Philistines on one occasion by trying to bribe him with his own daughter. Obviously a mind that's tortured and twisted at this point. But he's offering the hand of his daughter in marriage to David if David will kill 400 Philistines. And of course what he wants there is David to lose and David to be killed. If you turn to chapter 18 verse 25, it says, "Now Saul planned to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines." So his whole plot here, his whole scheme is to get David out there in this battle, so overwhelmed that David gets killed in the process. Nothing but evil intentions. And then if you move to the next chapter, chapter 19, Saul commanded his servants and even his own son to kill David. Verse 19, chapter 19, verse 1, it says, "Now Saul told Jonathan his son and all his servants to put David to death." So he's moved here from some sort of a scheme out there on the battlefield to get David where David's at a disadvantage and David gets killed in the process of the battle. He's moved now to just directly commanding his inner circle of servants and his own son to put David to death. And of course, Jonathan, as we saw a couple weeks ago, is dear friends with best friends with David. And in fact, Jonathan tried to reconcile the two men. And in the middle of chapter 19, Saul agrees and seems to have a bit of a change of heart. He invites David back to his court. And yet Saul got angry at him once again. And again, second time, picks up a spear, and tries to kill David. In chapter 19, verses 11 to 17, another event of Saul's crumbling into moral chaos. He sent messengers to kill David. David was staying with Samuel. He'd fled to Samuel's house. And he sends messengers to go kill David there. And when that didn't work, when that plot was foiled, Saul himself traveled to Samuel's house to personally put David to death. This is the king leaving the throne, leaving the palace, leaving the capital city. He's going to chase down David and put him to death at Samuel's house. And of course, God intervened, as we'll see in a minute, and that didn't happen. And then in chapter 20, the whole chapter is talking about how Saul commanded Jonathan to bring David back to the palace, have him over for dinner, and the whole idea for Saul there was he was going to have David killed during that meal. We'll look at that episode a bit more in depth as well. When you get to chapter 23, Saul is at it again. We find Saul chasing David at a place called Keilah. David escapes from there. Later on in the chapter, we find Saul chasing David into the wilderness, and David escapes from that as well. David was spared from all of those attempts on his life. But it shows us just how evil Saul's heart was, how evil this man has become. His heart has turned completely away from God, and he's out to destroy the man whom God has anointed to be the future king. Because in Saul's mind, David is his worst enemy. David is his biggest threat. Here he is, surrounded by all these pagan, hostile nations. Nations that would love to invade the land of Palestine, the promised land, the land of Israel. Nations that would love to invade and to attack if they were to sense some point of weakness in Israel. Nations that, if they were to get the land, are just going to come in and build temples to their false deities. With all of that threat around him, to King Saul, his biggest enemy, his greatest threat, is David. Saul has an evil heart, corrupted by jealousy, corrupted by an unquenchable thirst for power. And he spends his remaining years driven by evil intent toward Israel's future king. The degree of his blindness, the degree of his self-delusion is shocking. It's ugly. But there's one other event that Saul does that's just as shocking. In chapter 21, David traveled to a city called Nob, where he visits a priest named Ahimelech. David and his men are hungry from their traveling and being chased by Saul. And so he asks the priest for some bread. Well, the only bread available at the time was consecrated bread, bread that had been consecrated before God, the bread of the presence. And we're going to come back to that episode in just a minute. But later on in chapter 22, when Saul learns, when he finds out that this priest has aided David by giving him this bread, he had all the priests of Nob and their families rounded up and brought before him, and Saul had all of them slaughtered. And that's the story of chapter 22. He is the king of Israel. He is the head of God's chosen nation. The priests led the people in worshiping the one true God. But Saul has such disrespect for any of that, such disregard for any of that, that he actually has 85 priests slaughtered in a single act of rage. The heart and mind of Saul are filled with evil. He is corrupt to the very core. I think the thing that strikes me the most about Saul's life is how it demonstrates to us that sin produces self-deception. Sin produces self-deception. Saul was filled with jealousy, filled with pride. He was king, and he wanted all the power and all the praise for himself. He was so self-absorbed that he couldn't see the sin in his own life, and he couldn't see the hand of God on someone else. He spent his life chasing the one man who had God's blessing and protection. Saul was never going to kill David. God's plans for David were written in stone. It was a done deal. David would be king. The greatest king, in fact, that Israel would ever have. He was God's anointed, and yet Saul wanted to see this man dead. Sin produces self-deception. I wonder how often we fall into the same trap. Obviously to lesser degrees, I hope. But how has our own sin deceived us? How has our own sin blinded us? How has our own sin led us to rationalize it away and to excuse it? How has our sin caused us to hurt others? How has our sin hindered us from the ministry that God has for us, from doing the best that God wants us to do? And we're not even aware of it. We're blind to it. Sin produces self-deception, and it's ugly. It takes much prayer, much confession, much repentance to have our hearts softened, our eyes opened, the blinders removed. But when we fall into a snare of sin, that's what God calls us to. He calls us to be broken before Him and to let Him once again lead us to victory. The life of Saul is the ugly. But the life of David isn't all good either. Some of it's bad. David does some really great things both before and after he becomes king, and he does some really horrible things both before and after he becomes king. He has some great strengths, but he has some great weaknesses. One of the things I love about the Bible is that it's full of great heroes. And as Gretchen made reference to Hebrews 11, there's a listing there of great heroes of the faith, and David is in that list. But it's very helpful to us that God doesn't whitewash them. God doesn't sugarcoat his heroes. He shows us their strengths, and he also shows us their weaknesses. David had great strengths, but he also had some serious weaknesses. One of the things that we see happening in David was faith being replaced by fear. David had shown such faith when he walked onto the battlefield to face Goliath, this giant of a man. But as Saul begins to hound David, as he's seeking his life and chasing him around, David appears to become more and more fearful. He begins to lose his spiritual and emotional bearings. He got to where he would ignore God's protection and would take matters into his own hands. And the result was things went from bad to worse. Let's go back to the time when David fled to the house of Samuel back in chapter 19. You remember how Saul, as I said, sent servants to kill David? And when there were three failed attempts of them doing that, Saul himself went to Samuel's house trying to kill David. How was that plot thwarted? Well, you remember that God came upon those servants and they began to prophesy. And then when Saul arrived, the Spirit of God came upon Saul as well. And he too began to prophesy. And the point is, David ran to Samuel for safety, but there wasn't anything Samuel could do. It was God who would deliver David from his enemy, just as God had done with Goliath. Exactly the same God doing supernatural intervention. God was David's protector, but David's faith had been replaced by fear. Another situation where we see David taking matters into his own hands is the scheme he came up with in chapter 20, when Saul supposedly invited David to return to his palace and to have dinner. Well, David didn't trust the king's intentions, and so he came up with a test. Jonathan was to say to his father Saul, David had to go to Bethlehem and offer a sacrifice with his family. Now Saul says, well, that's good. That's good to do. Then Saul's intentions were innocent. They were above board. But if Saul gets angry, then Saul's intentions were obviously to do harm to David. And of course Saul got angry and even threw a spear at his own son Jonathan for not getting David to the table so he could put him to death. So the scheme that David came up with worked. The problem is, David never consulted the Lord about any of that. In fact, God's name isn't even mentioned at all in that episode. Where's the attitude that David had with Goliath? The Lord will deliver you into my hands. It's not there. Where's the attitude, the battle is the Lord's? It's not there. David never showed, and furthermore, all this is based upon really a lie. David never showed any indication whatsoever that he was actually going to go and make a sacrifice with his family in Bethlehem. That was just a fabrication. That was a cover that Jonathan was to say to his father. It worked. But God wasn't in it. Just the plot and the schemes of a man. And then there's the whole episode of the priests of Nob. Now, eating the consecrated bread was fine. That wasn't the problem. The problem was, he told Ahimelech the priest that King Saul had commissioned him to go and get that bread. And Saul had done no such thing. Obviously, Saul would have preferred that David starve to death. He wasn't going to commission David to get supplies from this priest. And it resulted in 85 priests of God being killed. Killed. 85 priests lost their lives because David took matters into his own hands. Furthermore, Saul was so enraged about it that he attacked the city of Nob and killed the men, women, children, and all their animals in that city. They were massacred because of David's sinful and fearful heart. And then after taking the consecrated bread, we find David fleeing to Gath, which is the capital of the Philistine Empire. And he realizes that maybe he's, as he arrives, that maybe he's made a mistake. Of course, he had just gotten the sword of Goliath. Well, and he's carrying that with him. Now, Goliath was their hero. He was from Gath. He's from that city, and he's the Philistine hero that he's just slaughtered some years earlier. And he walks into the city of Gath, the capital city of the Philistines, with Goliath's sword with him. And then it dawns on him, this is a mind really thinking fast here, maybe this was a bad idea. Maybe they don't like me here. And so what does he do? Let me just read it for you again. Chapter 21, verses 12 to 15. David took these words to heart and greatly feared Achish, king of Gath. So he disguised his sanity before them and acted insanely in their hands and scribbled on the doors of the gate and let his saliva run down into his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, behold, you see a man behaving as a madman. Why do you bring him to me? Do I lack madmen that you brought this one to act the madman in my presence? Shall this one come into my house? This is Israel's future king. This is God's anointed. Scratching on doors. Letting the drool dribble down his beard. What a plan.
What trust in the all-powerful God of the universe? What does verse 12 say? David greatly feared Achish, king of Gath. No faith, just fear. So things are bad with David. He's moved from faith to fear. And the consequences have been devastating. 85 priests, their families, lost their lives. What kind of things does fear make you do? What irrational things, what faithless things do you do because you're driven by fear? Fear is a very powerful force. Fear causes people to do all kinds of things. But none of those things are grounded in faith. None of those things are led of God. Why don't we share our faith more? Fear. Fear of rejection. Fear of ridicule. Fear that we won't have the answers to their questions. Why don't we stand up when somebody's being hurt? Fear. Fear that we might be attacked. Fear that that getting involved might put us at risk in some way. Why don't we speak up when biblical values are being eroded in our society as our society crumbles into godlessness and immorality? Fear. Fear of being persecuted. Why don't we give sacrificially when God leads us to do that? Fear. With the economy the way it is, we fear. Why don't we step out and go do something great for God and for His glory? Fear. To be fearful is to be faithless. And that's bad. But there is some good. In the midst of all of these mistakes, we see David making some good choices, and we see God's blessing and God's protection upon him. In fact, there appears to be a significant turning point right here at this event of feigning madness before the king of Gath. At the end of chapter 22, we find out that there's one son of Ahimelech the priest who had escaped that slaughter. And he flees to David for safety, which is a good thing to do, very wise. But he tells David about the slaughter. And when David learns of the slaughter of these priests, David confesses his sin and he acknowledges that he had a hand in that he brought about their deaths by his own sinful choices. He knew that it was because he'd taken matters into his own hand that caused this all to unfold the way it did. And that spirit of contrition, that spirit of repentance is vital to David if God is going to use him to lead the nation. It requires a contrite heart, a broken spirit, to go before God and others and confess our sin. And so this is a good sign that we're seeing in David. And then on down in chapter 23, David obeys God and attacks the Philistines, verses 1 to 4. Then they told David, saying, "Behold, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are plundering the threshing floors." So David inquired of the Lord. See, that's good. Hasn't been doing that. So this is a change. He inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go and attack these Philistines?" And the Lord said to David, "Go and attack the Philistines and deliver Keilah." But David's men said to him, "Behold, we are afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the ranks of the Philistines?" Then David inquired of the Lord once more. Good again. He didn't let his men persuade him. He didn't let his men talk him out of it. And the Lord answered him and said, "Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your hand." And David did. And God gave him the victory. So that's good. And then when you get to chapters 24 through 26, we find David having two separate opportunities to take King Saul's life. He's in a cave at another event, where he's just really close to Saul, within striking distance with a dagger, and he can take this man's life. This man who has been threatening him, chasing him, who's put him in harm's way. He's been fleeing from this man for years, and he has two occasions where he can take his life right now and put an end to it. And he doesn't. He spares the life of the king. He shows honor. He displays a renewed faith in God's power to deliver him instead of taking matters into his own hand. And that is good. And we'll look at that, perhaps, those episodes of him not taking King Saul's life a bit in another sermon. But there's one more thing that shows the depth of David's change of character,
of him moving back from fear to faith. After lying to the priests of Nob and taking the consecrated bread, and after feigning insanity before the king of Gath, what does David do next? Well, if you read in 1 Samuel, what it tells us is he went to do battle against the Philistines because they were attacking Keilah. And God instructed him to do that. He did that. He obeyed God. He took God at his word, and he had a great victory. But that isn't the next event in David's life. Something else took place. It's not in 1 Samuel. And to find out what it is, you have to turn to the Psalms, to Psalm 34. Having lied to the priest to get bread, which brought about their deaths, and having been so afraid of the king of Gath that he acted like a madman with drool dripping down his face, David finally has a change of heart. He comes to his senses spiritually, and his faith in God returns. And so David sits down to write. Psalm 34 opens with this introduction. This is before the first actual verse. It says, "The Lord, a provider and deliverer." A psalm of David when he feigned madness before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed. Now, if you're just reading through the Psalms and you come across that statement as kind of the introduction to Psalm 34, you tend to just pass on by and go right into the psalm and enjoy verses 1 through whatever. But its historical context is right here, after slobbering and scratching on doors before the king of Gath. By the way, 1 Samuel 21 calls this king Achish, that's his personal name, while Psalm 34 calls him Abimelech, that's his title, kind of like Pharaoh. But it's the same guy and the same event. So having made two major blunders because he was trusting in his own efforts and taking matters into his own hands, David finally repents. He repents of his sin and his lack of faith in God, and he turns back to God in the fullness of faith, ready finally to trust God alone. And Psalm 34 is the result of that change from fear to faith. Listen and see if this isn't a man who is now fully ready to trust God. "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul will make its boast in the Lord. The humble will hear it and rejoice. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces will never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for to those who fear him there is no want. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves length of days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against evildoers to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the souls of his servants, and none of them who take refuge in him will be condemned." Whenever you're driven by fear, whenever you're tempted to take matters into your own hands instead of relying fully on God, read Psalm 34 and think about the context. Think of the mistakes that David had made, trusting in his own efforts, trusting in his own wisdom, his own schemes and plots. Think about the context out of which this psalm was written and the change of heart we see in David. Read from the hand of David how God is our provider, how God is our deliverer. And let God move you from fear. Father, we confess that it is very easy in the midst of some trouble, some dilemma, to want to take matters into our own hands. It was easy for David. This man that we hold in high regard, you don't hide his blemishes. And the blemishes we see are a man who oftentimes just didn't trust you, just didn't have enough faith. He thought he could solve it on his own. He thought his way was better. So many times, Father, we entertain that same thought. We might not verbalize it. We might say that we're trusting you, but our actions prove that we're doing it on our own. We're trusting in human wisdom. Father, we confess that as sin. We ask in Jesus' name, by the authority of your Son, that you might help us to recognize those times when our tendency is to turn to self. Sin brings about self-deception, Father. Help us, we pray, to turn back to you, to turn from fear and self-reliance, to turn to faith fully grounded in you. Father, help us to walk by faith. Help us to step out in faith. Help us to not let fear cripple us from doing the things you call us to do, from living the life you've designed for us to live. Father, move us, we pray, from fear to faith for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Stand together.